We're returning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and taking it by rather smaller sections than is sometimes done. But it seems to me there are some significant things that we'd like to take time to look at. Today we're looking at Mark, chapter 15, verses 38 and 39. They are separated from what was said before in 37. And there's another theme in verse 40 when it speaks of the women that attended the Lord Jesus and were there at his cross, and seemed a good thing to specifically look at the next time. But we want to look at verses 38 and 39 tonight. This is Mark chapter 15, verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Why does Mark mention these two things? It's not all that took place at that moment. There was the rending of the curtain. There was an earthquake. There was the opening of tombs, the coming forth of the dead, mysterious passage. They went into the city and were seen by people. We have those elements that were also mentioned. Why does Mark only mention these? In fact, Matthew mentions these and the others all together. And so it's interesting to think, why does Mark just pick on those? What are the things that especially impressed him with these particular details? And it happens that Mark sometimes, in fact quite often, even though he has fewer details, he's got a richness to them that the other accounts don't have. Mark is usually shorter, but it's remarkable in its richness at particular points, and I think there's a richness here in what he does. So we're looking at Mark and the things that especially struck him. It's not that one account is the true account and the other ones are different. They're all true accounts. But Mark, in his perception and in his thinking about it, there were particular elements that had struck his soul. And inspired by the Spirit of God, he records those for us. So we don't say that they're contrary to anything else in the Bible. It's just that we want to say, what struck Mark in a special way with regard to these things? And the thing that struck him were, first of all, the curtain torn. Secondly, what Jesus said. And thirdly, how he died. The curtain torn, what Jesus said, and how he died. And in fact, there were more than one centurion, more than one soldier there. Matthew mentions other soldiers being there, but not the effect that it had in the particular way that it did on this man. So it is, as it were, in the whole context, Mark zeroes in on one individual and sees his response. And that's what we want to do as we look at it tonight. The curtain torn, what Jesus said, and how he died. Verses 38 and 39. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's ask God's blessing on our meditation. Our great God, we do thank you for the different witnesses to the wonder of the life of Jesus. And especially as we've looked at the particular witness of Mark to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the particular things he noticed, the things that especially cause us to enter into the experience and to see the wonder of it. And we would long to see the wonder of this experience. It's revealed to us by different authors in different ways. We thank you, Lord, for Mark's contribution, and we pray that you'll help us to appreciate his perspective and to get the message that you intend by your Holy Spirit to show to us. Would you take the things of Christ and reveal them to us? Would you take this passage and make it alive to us tonight? Would you speak to our hearts tonight as we consider this passage together? We have met to praise and magnify the name of the Lord, and we delight in that. We've also met to hear of you, to hear from you, Lord. Will you speak to us tonight? Will you bless us by your Holy Spirit? Will you help us? We look to you to do that, Lord, as we turn to your word. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And even as we read that, we have a sense that there's something awesome there. It's possible to do some research upon the structure of the temple and what we might know about the way in which the curtain was made. Actually, it's remarkable how little we know about the actual structure of Herod's temple. If you try to track it down, it'll be interesting to see that there's not very much information. We do know the gloriousness of it, the wonder of it, and that it was after the pattern of the tabernacle that God had ordained. And we know some details. We don't know very much about the actual dimensions, the actual structure, the details about this temple that was there. But we have a sense of amazement when we realize that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. How can that have been? We're told in another place about an earthquake. Can an earthquake tear a curtain? The curtain shakes. There's something awesome about that. And there's something awesome about the curtain itself. For 1,500 years, there has been a curtain to symbolize the fact that man does not lightly enter into the presence of God. And God built that into his tabernacle and established it in his temple. Man does not lightly enter into the presence of God. Man is unclean. Man is unworthy. Man cannot approach with boldness the throne of God. Oh, you and I can approach with boldness the throne of grace. But why can we approach with boldness? Because the curtain of the temple was split in two from top to bottom. Because no one had any boldness approaching the throne of God in all that 1,500 years from the time of Moses. There was a sense of awesome respect and fear at the thought of entering the holy place of God. And everyone knew that one man and one man alone of all the nation of Israel, one man, however million people there were, one man and one man alone could enter into that presence. And he, only one day of all the year, could enter into the very presence of God. And we've heard stories of how they tied a rope around the foot of the high priest when he went in on that one day. Because if he died in the presence of God, no one dare enter to remove the body. So we hear they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle when he went in so that they could drag the body out if he could not live in God's presence. There was an awesome sense that you do not go beyond that curtain. It was an awesome thing for the ordinary priest day by day to come in with the offering and the incense that was offered in the holy place. And you can believe that it's with a trepidation that he enters in. And he does what he needs to do at the table of the showbread. And he does what he needs to do at the temple of incense. And as he prays at the temple of at the altar of incense before that holy and awesome barrier, how his heart must have beat with a greater rapidity as he did what he needed to do in the very awesome, in the presence of God, but for a curtain. There's an awesomeness about that curtain. Probably was very high, that separated the inner holy place from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. And it was always there. And you could not go beyond that curtain. And there was the record of the people that did at one point actually behold the tabernacle and the judgment that came upon them. You had a sense of the awesomeness of that tremendous thing. And here the temple, the curtain, torn in two from top to bottom. Absolutely impossible that it could be done by man. What, are we going to have men gathering with their stepladder and go in to the holy place and climb up on the stepladder and tear the thing from the top to the bottom? Maybe you could get... you couldn't get anybody there. How could anybody enter into the presence? You only entered in if you're a priest. And you had a ritual whereby you went in, and there's certain things you were to do. And when people were there, they expected them out pretty quickly. Remember when Zechariah went in and he took longer than people expected? And they wondered what might have happened, and did he die? He didn't even go to the Holy of Holies. He went only to the altar of incense. But he took longer than anyone expected, and there's a buzz throughout the crowd. Where is he? Did he die? What will we do? And then when he came out, He'd signaled that he had seen an angel. Of course, God had struck him dumb and he could not speak. People were filled with awe. He hadn't gone into the Holy of Holies. He'd gone only to the presence of the curtain between him and God. People are afraid he'd been struck dead even there. Awesome. Can you imagine people running in with a ladder and climbing up and tearing it from top to bottom? Utterly impossible. From top to bottom. Now, I don't know the details. I've heard people describe, and I don't know where they got the information about the way in which it was woven and the cloth that was used and the metal threads that were in it and the impossibility of tearing it anyway. Well, I've heard things like that, and when I tried to track it down, I couldn't find enough to say, well, this is the way it was. But it certainly was something that one did not take lightly. And the idea that a human being would go in there and find a way to tear from the top to the bottom could not have been. It's a puzzle how the Jews could face that. What did they do to repair it? It was only certain people that could even go into the holy place in order to think about repairing this curtain. They must have repaired it. I mean, what could they have done? Left it gaping open? We don't know what they would have done. How would they have thought about it? How could they see this incredible evidence of God undertaking in a remarkable way, splitting the curtain? And they don't want to believe that anything had anything to do with Jesus' death on the cross. How did they process it? I don't know that we've got any information about what the Jews did with that. But they had to process the fact that this awesome curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And we have a sense there's something awesome there in what was done. We have a sense that this is important. And God speaks of it as important. Paul picks up on it when he talks about our entering through the curtain into the very presence of God in the book of Hebrews. There was a sacred and frightening barrier always between man and God. No man was worthy. The high priest was afraid. Well, this barrier was tall, intricately woven, by no means fragile. Somehow it tore in two from top to bottom. It's clearly a supernatural phenomena, and one can only marvel that it was possible that it would happen and the Jews would not fall on their face in worship and think, how does this connect with the death of Jesus on the cross? But they didn't make the connection. And they went on as though it hadn't been declared. Mark recognized it. And Mark tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Of course, we who know what that signified, we who know what Jesus did when he died upon the cross, we who know that he paid the penalty for our sin and opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God, we can read where Paul talks about coming boldly into the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, and we can feel the wonderful joy of entering to God's presence because the temple, the curtain in the temple has been split from top to bottom. God opened the way that we might come into the presence of Christ. It's a wonderful, precious truth for us, and we rejoice that God did such a thing for us to come into God's presence. And it's all connected with an event outside the walls of Jerusalem where Jesus died upon the cross. And his death, when he gave up the ghost, was the occasion that the temple curtain was torn into. Well, it's an awesome thing. And as we think about it, we realize it's full of significance, and it's the thing one meditates upon, feels something about, thanks God for that opening, that testimony that I have access to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And though we probably can't sufficiently understand it, we are amazed at it, and we worship God for accomplishing that on our behalf. God did it, and it had to do with Jesus giving up the ghost, dying upon the cross, paying for our sins, and opening the way that we might enter into the very presence of God. Well, it's a wonderful picture. Of course, they must have repaired it because the temple continued for some 30, 40 more years before God had it completely destroyed, not one stone left upon another. God was going to ultimately destroy it all, that there be no record and no temple. Didn't do it till 70 AD. Of course, that's one of the powerful evidences that the book of Hebrews had to be written before 70 AD. The book of Hebrews is challenging people not to return to the Jewish rites, not to return to those symbols, not to go back to them. After 70 AD, it never needed to be said. because there was no one to go back to. There was no temple anymore. There was no sacrifice. There were no priests. There was nothing going on from 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. There wasn't any possibility of returning to the old rites. So it's a testimony that it was in such a time that the book of Hebrews was written. And of course, God held the temple until the book of Hebrews was written so that we would have something of the wonder of what was signified by the Old Testament rites and sacrifices. There's a place in the book of Hebrews, I'm convinced that it's the Apostle Paul that wrote it. There's a place in it where Paul says, I have many things to tell you, but I can't tell you because you're not ready to bear them. And I always feel, oh, I wish we'd been ready, because I wish Paul had more opened up the wonder of what he understood about the significance of the Old Testament. What he's given us is wonderful, but I wish that we hadn't been so slow of learning so that he could have said more at that point. He had many things to say that he didn't say to us, but we know that this is full of significance, and we worship God, who opened the way that we might go into the very presence of God. He tore it apart from top to bottom. Wasn't men's efforts at the bottom and each getting aside and pulling it, getting as far up as you could with the rip. He ripped it from the top to the bottom that we might recognize something supernatural is accomplished and the way is open because of something God did. We look to the cross and we realize this is what God accomplished. And Mark sees the connection between Jesus giving up the ghost and the veil of the temple split in two from top to bottom. Now, actually, the centurion that we're looking at didn't know anything about that. He's standing in the presence of Jesus. He doesn't know about the temple. He doesn't know about the curtain. He doesn't know about the wonderful and amazing significance that it is. He's completely ignorant of that. He probably doesn't know very much about Jewish worship and probably didn't care very much about Jewish worship. So this event that takes place with the temple doesn't really have anything specifically to do with the centurion. But the centurion completes a picture for us. God did this. We see how what happened on the cross affected one individual who up to that time wasn't a believer, wasn't there to observe anything but the job of killing another felon. You kill him all the time. That's part of the job. Not a very pleasant part, but people have to be crucified because people have to learn that you don't mess with Rome. You don't break Rome's laws. When you do, this is what happens to you. Now, of course, it didn't happen to a Roman citizen, but if you're a conquered people, this is the kind of way you'll be dealt with if you break the laws of Rome. That's the message, and the Roman's there to make that clear. That's his job. But there are things about this particular thing that struck this man. And it's got a picture, more of a picture here of him than we have in Matthew. Matthew talks about a number there, and they came to the conclusion that this man was the Son of God. The same conclusions reached. But what brings this man to see it? When the centurion stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry, and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. He heard his cry. So we're looking at the second section, what Jesus said. And what did the man hear? We know he heard the cry. Well, what cry was it? Jesus cried from the cross. How long did he stand fascinated by what was going on in this circumstance? How much did he hear? Did he hear Jesus pray for those that crucified him? What an awesome thing that would have been to be crucifying this man. And he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What would that have affected you? How would that have affected you if you heard from the lips of this one? And you're hearing the cursing from the others and the shrieking and the screaming and the cursing and the blasting everybody with their foul words. The other two were full of cursing. And there's one that hangs in the middle, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that's an awesome thing, and it must have affected him to hear that. Did he hear that? Did he hear what Jesus said? We don't know all the details. Did he hear that? Did he hear the awful sense of Jesus' abandonment when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he see that? That this one who had prayed for us was abandoned, felt abandoned by God. Did he stand to see that? It says he heard his words. Did he hear those words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he hear the words of triumph? It is finished. When Jesus called out, it is finished. It's hard for us to imagine, but wicked people, when they face the judgment for their sin, they're not silent. They shriek and they curse and they blaspheme and they blast with words anyone they can. There's a hatred and a nastiness that comes forth. And that came forth from both the other men. They were people in such a situation do not bear these things patiently. And when their legs were broken, do you think they thanked the centurion for helping along the process? No, that cursing and kicking and fighting and scrambling. But you don't see that with Jesus. And the centurion probably was fairly used to the screaming and the yelling. He had to do the job of breaking the legs and doing what you had to do and hearing the last gasps and seeing them curse until they finally are dead. And are they really dead? Yeah, he's dead. They had to do that. That's their job. And they're used to that and probably can tune out on the cursing and the screaming because he sees Jesus. And he says, it is finished. Awesome words. He heard those words. What did they mean? Would he know what they meant? He didn't. It says above it that this is the son of the King of the Jews. We know he claimed to be Son of God. What does it all mean? Well, whatever it meant, this man said, this man is the Son of God. Did he hear Jesus saying, into thy hands I commit my spirit? Never heard that before. Someone dying on the cross, suffering the same thing the others are suffering, who can say, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and the spirit leaves him? Nobody dies like that. He died like that. What did it mean to this man? Who saw the others die unwillingly, gasping until finally they couldn't curse anymore and couldn't scream, and finally gasping until they die. He was used to that. That's what happens. And just like people can tune out certain things and listen to something, you want to see a basketball game, you listen to what's going on and people are talking to you and you're not hearing that. You're paying attention to what you're looking at. He would be used to the screams and the yells and all that. That's part of it. Tune that out. But he couldn't tune out what Jesus was saying. And Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And they didn't need to break his leg because he was dead. And he died because he dismissed his spirit. Whoever did that? Who could have done that? Would he have known what we know, that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Would he have heard that? Probably not. We look at this and see it and we say, yes, this is what Jesus did. He said he could do that. This man didn't see that. He wouldn't have known that. He's a Roman centurion. He could have heard Jesus before. Some centurions did come, but probably he hadn't heard that. But he saw it, that Jesus commits his spirit into God's hands and dies, lays down his life. A man on the cross laying down his life, not having it wrenched from him and twisted from him and drawn from him by the agonies of the cross, but suffering those agonies in a calmness and an amazing response, and then giving his spirit at the time that he dies. This man was amazed. And whatever it meant that he was, whatever it meant that he was the Son of God, he was the Son of God. He'd heard that this man was the Son. He was the Son of God. His response was, this was the Son of God. Now there's the response of an eyewitness who stands next to Christ. He wasn't there because he was a follower of Christ. The followers of Christ had run and were hiding and asking news of those who might know what was happening, but they didn't want to be there. Few were there. John was there. Mother was there. Many were hiding. This man didn't come because he wanted to follow Jesus to the end. He came to do his job. But he's astonished at who he saw. He is astonished at what he said and how he died. And Mark says that's the things that he's seen. Astonished at what he said and how he died, his conclusion was surely this man was the Son of God. And hasn't that struck you in the same way? Can't you look at the rending of the curtain and say, truly, Jesus was the Son of God? Top to bottom, truly, Jesus was the Son of God. Impossible to fake, Jesus was the Son of God. Not connected with natural phenomena. According to Matthew, the earthquake came after the rending of the temple. Just interesting the way Matthew puts it there. It's the rending of the curtain and then the earthquake. So people would say, well, somehow the earthquake did it. I don't know how an earthquake can hurt a curtain. But in any case, Matthew has the earthquake after the rending of the curtain. You look at that. This was the Son of God. There's no question in your mind. God opening the way, doing it by the death of his Son, doing it at the moment of his death, doing it for you. And listen to Jesus' words. Pain and distress, consciousness of accomplishment, shout of triumph, all those things go to the picture. And how he died, in control, determining the time, doing it himself. What does it do to you? Why, it does to you what it did to the centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God. Incredible demonstration. This was the Son of God. Now, whether the centurion trusted Jesus for personal salvation, we don't know. People know that Jesus is the Son of God and don't come to him personally. I think he did come. I believe he's mentioned as one that did. We don't know that for certain. But he was struck with the truth of the claim that Jesus was the Son of God. We see it and we agree. Think of the challenge that this is to the unbeliever. If I were in a gathering with a large number of people, and if it happened to be that people came for a lot of different reasons, and very likely that there would be unbelievers in the midst, there's a different way in which you preach. You challenge the unbeliever who hadn't come to see that Jesus was the Son of God. What explanation do you have? Here's an eyewitness who saw these things happen. They happened. What do you do with that? How do you decide who Christ is? Are you going to say that Jesus isn't what the Bible says he was? Then what was he? And how is this to be explained, that all these things took place, but you're saying, no, it didn't happen? The only account we have says it did happen. How can you say it didn't happen? And how can it be explained? Why would anybody say it happened if it hadn't? People that want to explain the Bible and have some way it came, if people are trying to lie about Jesus, why would they do it? If the Bible is not the Word of God, why would anybody write it and say that it was? They would obviously know that it's not the Word of God. Why would they deceive us? Why would the disciples have said they had seen Jesus when he rose from the dead? Why would they have done that if it wasn't true? Why would they have gone to their own deaths, affirming the reality of Jesus' resurrection, if it's not true? Where would this come from? How would it be devised? Who would come up with these stories? Who would think of these things from a human standpoint? And the unbeliever has to face that. What's your explanation? Somebody wrote this and fooled everybody. Why? And couldn't people test it? Couldn't they take the words and do what Jesus said? Couldn't they find out whether it was true or not? Couldn't they come to him and see whether they'd come to know the real God? What would be the reason for faking it, and wouldn't it have been found out early? And yet, what's been found out is that when people have believed the Bible, their lives have been changed. When the Bible calls us to come to Jesus and we come, our lives are transformed. We come to know a true God. And people down through the ages have been able to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing on him, we do have life. And there are millions testifying of the truth of it. The unbeliever who says, oh, it's not all true. It's not true. How can they explain it? How can it be? Could all these people be deceived? the reality they declare and they're willing to die for, it's all a game, it's a joke. The explanations of how the Bible would have come to be, apart from the reality, are preposterous. And the people who declare how this all came to be, without the reality of God having given it, have arguments that show their ignorance of what we have in the Bible. There's no explanation for the Bible. There's no explanation for Christ. There's no explanation for the transformation of millions of lives, except that this truly was the Son of God. And so the unbeliever is faced with tremendous responsibility of answering. If it's not true, then what's the explanation? And that's where your testimony comes in too. If you have a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have believed on him and your life has been changed, and you testify to it. A person can say you're wrong, that you're deluded, but how do they explain the change in your life? How do they explain the fact that you desire the things of God and you want to serve him and you want to stop your sin and you want to live for him? What's the explanation? Have you gone crazy? You're insane. You're not acting like an insane person. Well, you need a crutch. You're weak and you need a crutch. You're not looking to Christ as a crutch. You're stupid. You don't understand anything. Well, actually, sometimes people are pretty bright and they're still Christians. How does the unbeliever hassle? How do they deal with the fact that you say, whereas once I was blind, now I see. These things are real. These things are true. And often the argument the unbeliever will give is ridiculous. And the only appropriate response to the things we've seen tonight and the things you've seen with your life is to bow before Christ and say, truly, this was the Son of God. God has given you eyes to see that. There are multitudes who can look at the whole information and grasp at straws to say it's not true. But it is true. And then centurion came to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The facts stand in our faces. What do we do with them? Lewis is the one that mentioned wonderfully that if Jesus is not what he said he was, then he must be a liar. But the thought of Jesus being a liar, his whole life's a lie, that doesn't seem possible. Well, then he must be a lunatic. He was deceived of himself. But these are not the words of a lunatic. Well, if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then he must be the Son of God. And Lewis is one that has articulated that in such a way. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Son of God. We're believing that which is manifest is true. And we can stand before and testify to others and challenge them to believe what is obviously true and must be true. There's no explanation for the transformation of millions of lives in faith in Christ except that God has been at work. We can be confident that we can declare the truth and trust that God in his mercy, by someone declaring the truth, opens eyes to see it. May we be able to be assured Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Declare our relationship with him, witness to the reality of it, and trust that God will use those things to challenge others. And others will perhaps look at how Jesus died and what he said, and they may come, as we have come, to say this truly was the Son of God. May God use our testimony and strengthen our confidence in it as we see these amazing things that happened that impressed Mark. The rending of the curtain, what Jesus said, and how he died. And may God bring us to a deeper sense of worship and praise for him and a deeper commitment to be a testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. May the Lord help us to be that kind of person because of this truth. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for the abundant display of your power and your majesty. Lord, we stand with the centurion and we hear the things that Jesus said, and we see the way he died, and we say, truly, this was the Son of God. We look at the curtain torn in two from top to bottom. Truly, this was the Son of God. And his death opened the way that we might draw near to you. We bless you, Lord, for this. We exalt your name. We thank you for revealing it to us. We pray you'll make us a strong testimony to these things. We know that it is in the testimony of believers that you touch the hearts of unbelievers and open their eyes. Would you make our testimony powerful in the lives of others? Give us a confidence in your word and help us declare it with confidence, trusting that you can open the eyes of the blind and bring them to Christ as well. Lord, may we be instruments whereby people will hear the words of Christ and see the way he died and come to a knowledge of him themselves. Help us to that end, we pray, and strengthen our own walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to sing in closing one we have sung in this time we've meditated on Christ over these last weeks, but again, 257, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. The centurion saw him dying on the tree, and the Lord brought him to faith in Christ. Number again. What did I say it was? 257. The God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.